Father, help us as we look at your word to know in what ways we have just sung words that are true. And as we declare that you are wonderful and your Son rightfully bears the name of Wonderful Counselor, Almighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace, that we would respond as is appropriate in Christ's name. Well, I don't need to tell any of you, we're coming to the end of a year. We're also coming to the end of a century, and we're also coming to the end of a millennium. It is an amazing kind of convergence of those things that obviously is a once-in-a-lifetime kind of experience. And all kinds of media are obviously jumping into that as well, and we're getting the normal year-end, but now it's century and millennium-end kind of discussions. The New York Times published a series of six special magazines, the New York Times Magazine, that is, looking back on the last millennium and looking forward to the next millennium, and one of them is entitled Into the Unknown. They begin it with these words: "The story of the last 1,000 years can be told as a series of great adventures. Marco Polo to China, Columbus to the New World, Darwin to the Galapagos. Adventure is as old as Homer, but plunging into the unknown in quest of knowledge is the legacy of this millennium, one that began with Leif Erikson and ends with a robot on Mars. Where must the explorer go now to find terra incognita, unknown land? Hard to imagine, if the Lord isn't come, what human beings will discover and where our kind of quest for exploration will take us. In the next 100 years, it's hard to imagine that we would have 1,000 years left, but I'm sure Christians stood at the end of the first millennium saying the same thing. So our times and futures in the hands of the Lord. But as we look back, indeed the last millennium has been filled with these experiences of people moving out into uncharted territory with courage and daring and with risk. As I was reading that issue of the New York Times Magazine, I came across a name I had never met before, a Chinese admiral named Zheng Hu. He lived almost 100 years before Columbus, and I was amazed to discover he headed a navy, that was the largest navy that existed until World War I. 300 ships, 28,000 sailors, made a series of 7 expeditions that moved out of China all the way through the Southeast Asia region. His name, for example, is revered in Indonesia because his arrival there marked the beginning of the overseas Chinese immigration into all of Southeast Asia, which is such a significant part of our modern world. In fact, he made it all the way to East Africa. And the author of the story tells of going to find himself in Kenya and noticing this particular group of people who told the story in the remarkably Chinese-like appearance of a man who arrived in their country early in the 1400s. But the question is, because Zheng Hu is almost unknown in China today, how did such a significant venture, how did China become not the country that dominated the world? Why was it Europe rather than China? After all, he'd achieved this, he could have easily rounded the Cape of Good Hope and come up. And the author makes this striking observation. He says, in the end, an explorer makes history, but does not necessarily change it. For his impact lies less on the trail he blazes than on the willingness of others to follow. The daring of a great expedition is hostage to the national will of those who remain behind. I must say that phrase, that sentence, his impact depends less on the trail he blazes than on the willingness of others to follow, stuck in my mind as I came back again to Hebrews chapter 11. Because Hebrews chapter 11 is a passage about trailblazers of faith, people who navigated life with trust in God, who moved into the unknown in virtually every situation, often in life and death circumstances, for the glory of God. And the history of the church, and I can take you back through this last millennium, is studded with the stories of men and women who, trusting God, set out sometimes physically and sometimes spiritually into unknown land and left a trail for the glory of God. The issue is, will there be others who will follow? Will we follow? will we serve our generation by the will of God, for the glory of God. Hebrews 11 is designed to inspire that within us, a commitment to look at the lives of heroes of faith and to understand that we're to imitate their faith, not their practices, not their lifestyle, but their faith, and to move out trusting God to use us as we navigate uncharted territory in the world in which we live. Now, there's no two illustrations of faith more significant than Abraham and Moses. We've looked at the life of Moses out of Hebrews chapter 11. This morning I want to look with you at the life of, we've looked at Abraham, now we want to look at Moses. And we're in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23. So if you take your Bibles and turn there, we want to see what this author has to tell us about what it means to live by faith. We're thinking about navigating a new world and navigating a new millennium. We're going to be interrupting our time, and we're going to come back and finish chapter 11 and look at chapter 12, the first three verses, as we begin the new year. And a fitting way to enter into the new year is to finish this chapter of faith and to look at what chapter 12, verse 1 says, almost a motto for Y2K and for Trinity Church, looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. We're to run, laying aside every weight and sin which so easily besets us, and we're to live life for His glory. Well, let's read Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23. By faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born, because they saw he was no ordinary child. They were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered. He endured because he saw him who was invisible. By faith, he kept. The word kept there means he instituted, he inaugurated the Passover and the sprinkling of blood. The destroyer of the firstborn would not touch the firstborn of Israel. By faith, the people passed through the Red Sea as on dry land. But when the Egyptians tried to do so, they were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell after the people had marched around them for 7 days. By faith, the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient. That last verse is a reminder of what is true of much of this chapter. The people of faith were not error-free. They were men and women who had great weaknesses. All of them had their flat side. All of them had their sharp edges. Not a single one of the people in Hebrews chapter 11 lived a sinless life. And you can go through the lives of these people and recognize that God in His grace chose to look beyond their sin, because without faith it is impossible to please God, but people who trust in His Son bring pleasure to His heart. And it was because these were men and women who were believers that they are enrolled in the hall of faith. It is not the hall of a perfect life. It is the hall of faith, the record of those who trusted God. Now, if none of them were error-free, the other thing that needs to be said is that none of them were risk-free. It is the essence of faith that it involves risk, at least humanly speaking. It feels like risk. It really isn't risk to trust in the perfect and faithful and reliable and promise-keeping God. But from our side, it always feels like risk. But they made calculated risks in the character of God and in the promise of God. Somebody once said, you've got to go out on the limb sometime. That's where the fruit is. And you know, that's true spiritually in our lives. If you never go out on the limb spiritually, if you never get out of your comfort zone into a place where you are trusting God, you're not going to grab hold of the fruit that God wants you to know in your life and in your experience. Now, Moses is a man who lives his life making risky choices. Choices that pushed him off into places that seemed, on a human level, to make no sense whatsoever. But God brings fruit into his life. I was impressed years ago, and I don't know where I heard it, but it stuck with me as a very meaningful metaphor in life, that when the Apollo moon missions were on their way to the moon, they were exactly on course about 25% of the time. That most of their journey involved making constant course corrections, and they would get off and then they would hone in again. And faith has a way of doing that. It is constantly making course corrections toward our goal of pleasing God. Let's walk through this story. It doesn't begin with Moses. It begins with his parents in verse 23. And in verse 23, we see Christ followers, long before the time of Christ, but people who are pleasing God and long for the Messiah, living in a desperate situation, but overcoming their fears by faith. You remember the story. God had led through Joseph, the children of Israel, to make their way down, a family of 72, down to Egypt to find refuge from famine. God was also using it to purge things out of their life that were creeping in because of their Canaanite neighbors back up in the promised land. And they come down as a place of refuge, and they begin to flourish, and they flourish, and they flourish. There come to be hundreds of thousands of Israelites over a course of centuries. 400 years pass by. Now there's almost 2 million of them, but the political situation in Egypt changes dramatically. Rather than being honored guests in this country, Egypt's been invaded by a group of people we don't know very much about, but they're known as the Hyksos. And when the Hyksos come in, these outsiders, they take over the government until they are repelled. And when they are repelled, there is a sense left behind in Egypt of an animosity toward foreigners. And they determine that the foreigners in the land are going to be brought under power and brought under pressure. Perhaps it was a suspicion that when the Hyksos had come in, the Hebrews had associated with them. We don't know all of the reasons. All we know is a Pharaoh arises, as the book of Exodus says, who didn't know Joseph, doesn't know the story, sees 2 million foreigners and thinks, that is the enemy right inside our borders. We've got to deal with them. So they begin by enslaving. And they put them under forced military labor and they degrade them. But still, there's this growth of population that disturbs the authorities. And they pass a horrible edict. And that is that every male child born to the Hebrews is to be put to death right there at the birth stool. That they are to be executed. The girls can live because they will provide more warriors for the Hebrews. They will be taken as virtually used for breeding. But boys are to be executed. And as that horrible decree hangs over the nation of Israel, it's at that time that a woman named Jochebed and her husband Amram have a child. They've already had a couple of children. But now it's under that threat of the king's order that Moses is born. And now they face a life and death issue. It says when they looked on that child in the book of Hebrews, or in the book of Exodus, it says he was good. In this verse, in verse 23, it says, they saw he was no ordinary child. The word means they saw he was a beautiful child. But what parent doesn't think that? And especially what grandparent doesn't think that about what the child that's born? But Acts says they saw he was beautiful to God. And somehow there was a conviction. Not only that this is our offspring, we can't kill our little boy. But there was the conviction that this is God's special child. There's something unique and different about him. And it was out of a sense of faith born that this was God's child. Not just in the sense that every child is God's child, as rightfully they are, but that this is a God-given child to be used by God for special purposes, that they took the life and death decision, we will die, but we will not allow our son to die. And they hide Moses for 3 months. And you can live as a parent understanding what that would be like. Every cry of the child brings this kind of fear and the kind of keeping them in secrecy, not even wanting to let your fellow Hebrews know, because one of them may pass in the story and they may march in as soldiers and take over this little boy until after 3 months the crying of the child is too loud and they take this child and they put him in this pitch-covered basket and set him out in the bulrushes, hoping that his crying will not be heard or noticed, and not knowing what the end of the story is going to be. But the writer tells us, by faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born. Now notice, it says they were not afraid of the king's edict. Now, it's interesting to think about that, because they were afraid of the king's edict in one sense. Why would they hide the child if they weren't afraid of the king's edict? Why would they put him in bulrushes if they knew this is a life and death issue. The child can die. They also knew that there was another edict. You preserve a child alive, you will die. When it says they weren't afraid of the king's edict, it doesn't mean that they didn't have fears. But they looked the reality of those fears straight in the eye and said, doesn't matter to us. If death is the penalty, we will pay the penalty. And so it wasn't the absence of a fearfulness, but it was the presence of a faith that overcame fears. There's a certain sense in which faith is not the absence of fear, it is acting despite fear. Now there's a wonderful picture here, and I want you to see it, of the balance that's biblical between faith and wisdom. They didn't fear the king's edict, but they hid the child. They were wise enough. They trusted God was somehow going to deliver. Even that weird thing of putting your son in a basket in the middle of papyri reeds. I mean, that is an act of a certain kind of... How did they think that was going to turn out? All they knew was, we'll take the next step. We don't know how this is going to turn out. We'll trust God for that. But it was motivated by a kind of wisdom. Now, what point am I trying to make here? Faith trusts God, but faith also uses wisdom. Faith leads you, by God's guidance, to, as we heard, take a family to another part of the world where there aren't the medical provisions, where there's the real danger of disease and physical need. Faith trusts God and does that, but wisdom goes and gets inoculations before it goes. Faith says, God's called me to work in the inner city, and you move into an inner city, wisdom buys deadbolt locks. Faith calls me to work with AIDS patients. Wisdom says yes, and I make sure I wear gloves. You understand, faith is trusting God, but faith is not exempt from wisdom. It takes all normal precautions, but at the same time recognizes those precautions aren't going to solve the problem of Pharaoh. And so faith lives, and they lived with that kind of balance of faith and wisdom, and as a result of that, their faith left a legacy for Moses. Moses never got over the brief period of time. We have no idea how long God delivered him back into his mother's arms after that episode, as the Egyptian princess comes down and finds the baby, and then they arrange for a Hebrew midwife to nurse the baby. And I don't know whether the Egyptian princess was so naive that she didn't know that this was the mother who was actually caring for the baby. It really doesn't matter. How long did she have Moses? Was it for 2 years or 3 years or 4 years? I have no way of knowing that. All I do know is that Moses never got over the words of God he heard from his mother and from his father. And he was nurtured on that. Now we jump 40 years. Faith enables us to look at fearful situations and trust God and live with wisdom. Faith enables us to make kingdom choices. Notice verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, now, we know from other places in the Bible that Moses is now 40 years of age. This is not the impetuous choice of a teenager. Meaningful and powerful as those choices can be. I don't demean those at all. But this is now the considered choice of a 40-year-old man at the height of his maturity. And he is living with this kind of division within him. And as he begins, the faith that's somehow been planted in him by his mother and by his father in those preformative years of his life begin to raise a conflict and a challenge within him. He is Egyptian by status. He is Egyptian by adoption. He is Egyptian by culture. He is Egyptian by training. He's been trained in all the wisdom and knowledge of the Egyptians, we're told. And yet, he's Israeli. He's Hebrew by ethnicity. He's Hebrew by race. But far more significant than that, he's a believer in Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's been exposed to all of the gods and practices of Egypt, but in his heart, he's been grabbed by God himself. and a choice is forced upon him. He begins to think through his options. Think with me about them. Some of them are obvious. One is the choice of social status or the choice of social marginalization, pushed off to the edges. I mean, this was the 19th dynasty of Egypt. This was a time when culture is flourishing. This was a time when to be a pharaoh or part of the pharaoh's family, and we're not sure he was obviously the son by adoption of the pharaoh's daughter, but we don't know whether she was next in line to the throne or any of that. All we know is this is living in the royal family. This is living in the royal household with all of that open. Everything of that's open to Moses. And yet, the other choice is slavery, destitution, bondage. It seems like a rather clear choice. Another choice is material privilege against spiritual identity. I mean, we know all about material privilege. All we need to do is recognize that if a museum display comes saying, here are the treasures of King Tut's tomb, pyramid, we'll have long lines outside the museum because we want to see those treasures. I mean, that's amazing, the affluence and the power and the treasures. They still draw us in. There is no display in museums that's any more significant than seeing the ancient treasures of Egypt. Those are from Moses' time or around that particular time. All of that was open to him. And yet on the other side was his spiritual identity. Notice what it says in verse 25. He chose to be mistreated along with the, and here's the key phrase, the people of God. This wasn't being mistreated along with my people. This wasn't a personal identity issue. This wasn't, this is my ethnic heritage. The issue was material privilege, people of God, spiritual identity. It was because these were God's people. Moses' battle wasn't against cultures. It was against the sense that these people are the people of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It was a choice between this world or God's world. The third part of the choice was a choice between self-indulgence. It says the pleasures of sin for a short time, or suffering. It wasn't so much that these pleasures were necessarily wrong in and of themselves. I mean, living a great life in Egypt with all of the opportunities that are open to you is not inherently sinful unless God has called you to serve Him and obey in another way. And he could choose self-indulgence in Egypt, or he could choose suffering with the people of God. Well, the choice is a relatively straightforward one. I've been reminded as I've read in certain areas that business people talk about the fact that 5% of the business decisions that are made, or the decisions that are made within a business, have to affect 95% of the military, of the monetary effect of that business. There are not that many crucial decisions in a business. They're relatively small in number, but they are immensely significant in terms of their sweeping impact. This is one of those 5% decisions, one of those turning point decisions for Moses. And one day, undirected by Pharaoh, Pharaoh had nothing to do with this. This was an issue between Moses and his God. This was an issue that was going on deep in his heart. It wasn't forced him on by outside. It says he went out to be with his people. Now, there were other events that occurred that were not all that pretty, and Moses didn't handle himself in the best of ways under pressure. But that act of moving out to say, I'm leaving behind Pharaoh's palace and I'm moving into commitment to the people of God, was the decisive turning point in his life where he was saying, I choose to live for God, whatever the cost and whatever the choice. For me, it is as vivid as a walk home at a lunchtime. Nothing like Moses. But it was as simple as a statement as I was carrying my Bible back home that lunchtime from school as I walked and went home and said, in effect, this Bible is either going to be thrown in the garbage can or I am going to take it back and I'm going to live flat out for Jesus Christ. I remember that vividly. I don't remember whether I was 15 or 16. I think I was 15 years of age. But it was a choice of, Gary, which world are you going to live for? Which kingdom are you going to be committing to? Now notice Moses' commitment. Verse 24 tells us that in terms of that commitment, he refused. Verse 25 says he chose. Verse 26 says he regarded. Verse 25 or 4 says, He chose the people of God. It was all about God. That was the central issue. As you read verse 24, it says, in effect, He refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He had nothing against Pharaoh's daughter. He owed her an immense amount. He owed her his very life. But it wasn't a choice between Pharaoh's daughter and his mother. It was a choice between God's people or this life. And he chose to identify himself because he'd seen the reality of God. What you need to see here. If you've seen the movie, The Prince of Egypt, the cartoon, it misses it utterly in the sense that it was not an ethnic, racial, my people issue for Moses, although that was clearly there. It was there's a living and true God issue. That's where Moses lived his life. He chose the people of God. Secondly, verse 25 says he chose the will of God. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. As I said, they were not necessarily morally wrong, pleasure, position, prestige, power. But when the choice was you can have these, but you can turn your back on the will of God, that all of a sudden became sin. And God's will says go this way, and you choose another way, no matter how you can justify it, you're choosing the pleasures of sin. The trouble is the pleasures of sin are always short-lived. They're always temporal. He chose the will of God. And he who does the will of God abides forever. 1 John chapter 2, verse 17. Third thing is, he chose the treasures of God. Chose the people of God, verse 24. Chose the will of God, verse 25. Chose the treasures of God, verse 26. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt. I've already described the treasures of Egypt. What were the treasures of God? Well, in the short run, they were disgrace. They were suffering. They were marginalization. They were enslavement. They were destitution. They were opposition from the king. He knew he wasn't going to get away with this from Pharaoh. That when he stepped over the border and identified himself, he was cutting a cord. When Moses made that choice, he knew how Pharaoh would react, and he made it anyway. But he looked for a reward. He was convinced that the will of God brings an eternal reward that is out of all comparison to present pleasures. Jim Elliot puts it so well. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. We're not even sure what the Pharaoh's name is, but we know who Moses is. And in terms of the impact he had on history, and in terms of the shaping influence of his life, he received a reward. But Moses enjoys an eternal presence with God as one of the heroes of faith. And we need to understand that we're bound up in that same system. We choose which world we live in. We choose which kingdom we see blessings in. By faith, he made a kingdom choice. Seek first the kingdom of heaven and its righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Verse 27 brings us to the third here. We can move through these next ones a little more quickly, but it says, by faith he left Egypt. This is referring to the events that occurred. As he went out to identify with his people, he went up, not afraid of the king. He had chosen to become identified with the people of God, but then he does a foolish thing. There's an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, and he jumps in and uses massive force and kills the Egyptian. Buries him in the sand, knows that the person who was beaten would not say anything, and he hopes he won't be caught. But then the next day he discovers it's known, it's become public, and it's one of the Hebrews that tips him off to that. And he knows now as he hears through the grapevine that Pharaoh is coming after him to kill him, and he leaves. And he abandons the area. Now, he's fearful. This is a little bit like that first story, remember? Did they fear Pharaoh in terms of his killing their son? Yes. I mean, that's why they hit him. But did they fear Pharaoh? No. They were willing to defy the king. Why did Moses leave Egypt? Because he was afraid of the king. Well, he knew the king was going to kill him. And he, on that sense, left because he knew God had called him to a mission. But was he motivated by fear of the king? No, otherwise he never would have chosen to identify himself with the Hebrews in the first place. So he was not fear-driven, he was faith-driven. That's what the writer is saying when he says, by faith he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. It was a sense of God's call in his life that was directing him and driving him. And he retreated from a time knowing that he could not lead and do what God had called him to do. And then he spends the next 40 years of his life. I suspect he never had any expectation that when I'm leaving Egypt, I'm leaving for 40 years. And he spends 40 years chasing sheep around the backside of the desert. Wondering. Undoubtedly wondering. What's going to happen? How, has God forgotten? What about this burden God placed in my heart? Not knowing that God had taken the first 40 years of his life teaching him leadership. God had taken the second 40 years teaching him desert survival. What does he do for the last 40 years of his life? He leads a nation in desert survival. And what looked like wasted time had not been wasted time. But the key part is the end of that verse that says, he endured. He persevered. His commitment was not, I obey only when I understand. His commitment was, I obey because God has called me to do this. And he endured and he persevered because he saw the invisible one. He saw the God who can't be seen. I love that kind of contradiction. When it's saying that he saw him who's invisible. God was as real to him, as personal to him, as tangible to him. He saw him by the eyes of faith. And he knew the reality of the living God. And then one day out in the middle of the desert, the bush caught on fire and he found himself in the presence of the invisible God. I am who I am. Go to Pharaoh. Let my people go. And the rest of the story unfolds. But faith has staying power. Faith doesn't pack it in when the first difficulty comes. Faith doesn't pack it in when God has us on the backside of the desert. Faith doesn't pack it in when all of a sudden suffering comes into my life and I say, it's not fair. Faith sees the reality of God and keeps its eyes fixed on the reality of God and looks unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, and doesn't demand to understand but commits to obey. Fourth thing. There in verse 28, by faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood. So the destroyer of the firstborn would not touch the firstborn of Egypt. I wish I had time to set the story. I don't have time to set it. They came back. They go through a series of plagues. It's time for them to head out into the desert. God comes and says, Moses, I want you to get 2 million people to do a weird ritual. I want them to examine a lamb for a week, see if it's got any defects. Then I want them to get dressed up, ready to travel. I want them to kill the lamb. I want them to catch the blood. I want them to put it on the doorposts and lintels of their houses. Then I want them to roast the lamb. They're to also have some bread, but you can't put leaven in it because you've got to eat it ready to go real quick. So eat unleavened bread and this meal and eat it dressed to hit the road. Get all packed up, ready to go because you're headed out tonight. And if you don't put that blood on, I'm going to send my angel of judgment through the nation. And when he sees the blood, he will pass over. That's where the name comes from. He will pass over that family. But if they don't put it, they will know judgment. I'm calling the whole nation to exercise faith. Imagine trying to convince 2 million people of this. But it says, by faith, Moses kept, but the word is, instituted the Passover. These unusual demands which become a marvelous picture of the saving grace of Jesus Christ as he dies as a substitute in our place and will be picked up in the New Testament, which says, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And it was a reminder of that Passover lamb put to death so that we might escape the judgment of God. And Moses institutes the Passover. Now, how is that done by faith? In two ways. First of all, he did it before the event. I mean, it would be like the founders of this country having a July 4th celebration before the revolution. You don't have a July 4th celebration. Let's have a party to celebrate our independence. But we're not independent. I know, but we're going to be. Let's have a party. You don't think the British will like that? Yeah, but we're going to have a party anyway. Don't do it that way. You have the victory first, then the celebration. But that's not what they did. They celebrated their victory before they had it. And he not only said, celebrate the victory before you receive it, we're going to do this every year from now on. And he established it for the generations to come. This is a permanent ritual. And by faith, he obeyed the instructions of God, stepping out and claiming what God had promised, but which he didn't yet possess. Well, notice quickly the last part of the story. By faith, Christ followers rely on God's intervention. Three stories. One at the Red Sea. The Egyptian army's coming up behind. The Red Sea is in front of them. They're in panic, and Moses says, stand still and you'll see the salvation of the Lord. And then he moves them toward that lake, or that, we're not quite sure the precise place, but here's this huge body of water. The army's gaining behind. Imagine the faith that's required for the people to walk right before that, because that didn't open up 100 yards away. They walked right into it, and it was when their feet were in the water that God opened the way. And they passed through on dry ground. And by faith, they relied on God's intervention, that God would not allow them to be drowned, but he would lead them through. Faith relies on God's word. Faith also follows God's instructions. They finally come, 40 years later, the city of Jericho, and God says, Joshua, I got a great idea. We're going to defeat this city, the first armed city that we've ever come up against, and we're going to do it like this. The first day, we're going to get all the men to walk around once, and then the next day, we'll all walk around again. Next day, we'll all walk around again, and we'll do that for 6 days, and then the seventh day, we'll do it seven times. And you can see Joshua coming back to his association of generals, and they're saying, pardon me, we're what? Well, we're going to shout. I left that part out. We're going to shout right at the time, and then the victory will be ours. And you watch by faith them doing what seems to be absurd, but obeying the instructions of God, risking and the promise of God, because if they're defeated here, you need to understand this, if they're defeated here, then everyone else in the area is going to come, and they're going to get pushed back across the Jordan River. One-time event. Be defeated at Jericho was the end, humanly speaking. But they're willing to obey God's instruction. Oh yes, the writer says, there's another story of faith here. There's a prostitute living in that town. Not a woman with a good background. Not a woman with a high moral standard. But she's heard news of God. And when foreigners, who she immediately recognizes as Jews, come, and she knows what their intent is and what the plan is, rather than sending them away, she risks everything. A woman who already is living at the edge of respectability and doesn't have much foundation for anything, she risks everything because she says to them, we've heard about your God and his power and his grace, and when he takes over, will you save me and my family? And she relied on God's grace. She relied on the fact that this God of power was also a God who would have place in his heart for a prostitute who dared to trust him. And not only does God save Rahab, read the first chapter of the book of the New Testament when it gives the life story of the Lord Jesus, and there you'll find the name of Rahab in that story. Because God saves people on the basis of their willingness to risk on his grace. And believe by grace we are saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And no one will be in heaven who doesn't risk on God's intervention. Anyone who's relying on what they have done and their works and their goodness is automatically disqualified. But God opens heaven to those who risk everything on Jesus Christ, who believe Christ died for my sins according to the Scriptures. I believe him. I trust him. And to as many as receive him, to them he gives the right to be called children of God, even to those who believe on his name. Moses was a trailblazer. He learned about faith from his parents, who overcame fear by faith. He practiced faith, learning what it was to trust God, to make a kingdom choice, to seek the kingdom of heaven and his righteousness. He learned what it was to trust God with staying power and endure, seeing him who's invisible. To step out and act on God's instructions before God had carried them through. And he led a nation into knowing what it was to risk, because you can rely upon God. Faith is recognizing that God is trustworthy and stepping out and depending on him. The issue is, where's God asking you to exercise faith in your life? Where's he asking you to go out on a limb? Because that's where the fruit is. And he wants you to know that fruit in your life. Father, I would ask that you, by your Spirit, because I don't know the needs and places where you're calling us to faith, but you are calling us to trust you. And I pray that as you speak these words into our hearts, we would be men and women who would respond in faith to a trustworthy God. Hear our praises as we sing them. And may the nations hear our praises as we are committed to your purposes in the world. As we give, may our giving be for your glory and for the good of those who need your truth. In Christ's name.